Well, it is good to see everybody out with us this morning. We do have some who are visiting, and we're very, very glad to see you this morning. And I just want to take a moment to say, Brother Jim, it is so good to see you out this morning. I know you're not feeling well, but it is such an encouragement to me to see you here, and I know that it is to the family here at University Heights. I want to encourage and invite everybody to follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss this morning. We have, for quite some time now, on most Sunday mornings, we've been going through Luke's Gospel. We've been following in the steps of our Savior, and we've been looking at the things that He's done, listening to the things that He's taught, and we've been striving to learn to be more and more like our Lord. Well, in the sermon this morning, we're going to be examining one of the incredible acts that He committed, one of the things that He did in the temple. He actually did this twice. But here in His final week, He does it again. Over in Luke 19, verses 45 through 48, this is what we read. And He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy Him, but they could not or did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on His words. Now that's Luke's account of this. This is one of those instances where Mark gives us even a little more detail. So I ask you to turn your Bibles over to Mark chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 15 through 17. Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. This is what it says, Mark 11, beginning in 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And He was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers"? Now I want you, brethren and friends, to try to picture this. Try to see this event occurring in your mind. This was the temple. This was the place that God had claimed as His own. And this was the place that God had designated would be a house of prayer. Back in Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 and 7, we see the passage, or at least part of the passage, that Jesus quoted there to those people. And the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, "Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast My covenant, these I will bring to My holy mountain and make them joyful in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on My altar." And notice this, "For My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Now, while that may ultimately have an even greater fulfillment than just the physical temple located in Jerusalem, it did have some fulfillment to it. And Jesus spoke of that when He quoted the passage there to the people. So the temple, God's house, the one He designated as a place of prayer, it had become just a marketplace to them. Just a common marketplace. On Saturdays here, down there in the Fifth Third Pavilion, down there close to Rupp Arena, Center Park, You've got the farmer's market during the warm months of the year, and you go down there, it's just as busy as it can be. People buying produce, you got all the noise. Well, imagine something like that in the temple. Only add animals to it. That's what was going on in the house of prayer. Now, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal is that the temple was not a common area. The temple was not a marketplace. And even besides that, I think Jesus demonstrates a little more the heart of the people when he said, "You've made it a den of robbers." It wasn't just that they were selling in a place they had no business selling things. It was they were being dishonest as they were doing it. Robbing as they were doing it. And that was happening in the temple. Being done by those who were supposed to have been and would consider themselves the most spiritually minded individuals in the nation. Now, the temple was controlled by the Sadducees. They were not the most spiritually minded people. But clearly, the Pharisees were involved in this as well. We'll actually see them involved in this as we continue our Lord's final week. They were the ones who claimed to be separated. They were the ones who claimed to be especially holy. And look at what they were doing there in God's temple. You know, Jesus, he consistently, as you go throughout his teaching, he consistently aims at the hearts of individuals. And I think that's what he's doing here. He does that because it's the heart that produces the practice. Do you remember Proverbs 4 and verse 23? "Keep or guard the heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs," or the matters of life. It is impossible to be good, to be a good, faithful child of God, if one's heart is not that. Why were they dishonoring the temple and dishonoring God at this time? Why were they defiling the temple? Because their hearts were defiled. Defiled by greediness. Defiled by materialism. And that's then what came back out. And so our Lord, with an incredible display of righteous indignation, is overturning tables. You can hear the sound of the coins bouncing along the ground there. You can picture the people backing away from this man who in this wrath and in this anger, is just overturning things. He's not even letting people carry their things through the temple anymore. And he's preaching while he's doing it. "Is it not written that my house will be called a house of prayer, and yet you've made it a den of robbers?" What an incredible image this gives us. And I want you to do something, brother. I want you to take a moment. Because I believe this is a powerful sign that Jesus was who he claimed to be, both in this second occasion and also the first. I want you to try to imagine this. A single man, without sword or spear in hand, one man, marches right into that temple where all of this commerce is taking place. And you've got to imagine, brethren, with so much money changing hands, the money changers are going to have guards there. Those who have all of the produce that's being sold, they're going to have people there who are armed to watch out for their merchandise. And yet you have this one man who goes in there and turns the whole thing upside down, flipping their tables over, making them get out, rebuking them the whole time in the process, and no one stops him. No one stops him. Can you imagine going down there to the Fifth Third Pavilion and overturning people's tables? Marching through here, through there, just telling people, "No, you're not walking." Can you imagine that? You might go, 30 seconds before someone tackles you and you're on the ground? The police come and take you away?
Jesus marched through there. And with a stunning display of righteous indignation, he put a stop to it. That's incredible, brethren. That is absolutely incredible. And it is powerful evidence that he was who he claimed to be. Now, the anger of our Lord, this was the result of their having disrespected God. This was the result of them having taken the temple and just turned it into a very common thing, a very profane thing. It's not a big deal that this is God's house. Yes, we could go outside the gates of this house and we could sell all this stuff there and we could do all of that, but it'd be so much more convenient just to bring it right into the court here, probably in the court of the Gentiles. Just go ahead and bring it all in here and let's just do it here. Make things easier. Don't have to move things as far. Make it easier on everyone. We're just going to go ahead and we're going to do that. Not a spiritual thought in their body. Not a spiritual thought in their mind. And Jesus behaved accordingly. But in this, we also learn there is a vast difference between human anger and godly anger. Now, I don't want to go into this in a lot of detail. We discussed this just a couple of weeks ago as we're going through James on Sunday evenings. And we read about some of this and discussed it in James chapter 1. So very quickly, you think of human anger. Remember in James 1 and verse 20, James said, "The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And he gave some reasons there for why that's true. We talked about it. The anger of man tends to be selfish. It tends to be self-sufficient. It tends to be hateful. It tends to be bitter. None of that produces the righteousness of God. But when Jesus walked into the temple and he saw all of these things occurring, it was not human anger that moved him to do what he did. It was godly anger. That anger is selfless. It's not filled with pride. That anger is jealous, not for its own glory, but for the glory of God. And when Jesus walked into the temple and he saw his Father being disrespected in such an open, obvious way and nobody doing a thing about it, there was no other proper response than what Jesus did. Because he was jealous for his Father. He was jealous for God. This righteous anger, it seeks God's glory. And the end result of it, when it has to become angry with an individual, is not just to feel smug and self-satisfied after it has put that person in its place. The goal of this anger is to reconcile that sinner with God. That was the goal of everything. These people, what they were doing needed to be stopped. They were sinning. They were treating the holy as common as it could be. It needed to stop. But in doing it, in putting it to a stop, Jesus quoted Scripture to them to remind them of what this house is. His goal was their repentance. Don't just stop what you're doing. Repent of what you're doing. Fix this. Be right and reconciled to God. Remember Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath and give no place to the devil. The anger of man, I'll tell you what, when we get that selfish, vengeful anger in our hearts have become the devil's playground, brethren. He can get us to act so ungodly when we get angry. Give no place to the devil. Something we got to work at. But with God's help, we can certainly do it. Now, that's what was happening there at that time, and that's what Jesus did. We might look at that and we might say, well, I mean, it's a powerful thing that he did. And yes, I do believe it gives evidence that he was who he claimed to be. But practically speaking, in my day-to-day life going forward, is there really a lesson to be drawn from what Jesus has done here? Is there something that I can take with me? Something that can make me a better Christian? And I think the answer to that is absolutely. God's temple today, brethren and friends, is no longer a physical structure. But it does exist. And Paul told us that it exists in two places. Number one, he says it's found in the church. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Contextually, it seems pretty clear he's speaking of the church in that passage. So that's one place. We're told the temple of God is found today, but there is another place. We also see it in the individual saint. Over in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" And remember, the Holy Spirit is God. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul asked this question, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, those who are members here, you know I don't often get into the Greek language. I'm certainly not a Greek scholar, and I don't believe that we have any here. But there are times when going a little deeper on a particular Greek word can really help us to understand. Remember, that was the language it was written in. It can help us to understand even better what is being said. And I think in this case, when we consider 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, and chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it is good to note that the word temple is translated from the word naos. And why is that significant? It is significant because that speaks of the structure containing the holy place. That speaks of the part of the temple in which the Holy of Holies is found. It speaks of the part of the temple that is the most noble and the most holy. And we are being told, brethren and friends, that saints, that the church is the naos of God today. The Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary. And I think understanding that gives this even a little more meaning. And a little more significance. What might that significance be? Well, let's start with what we learned back in 1 Corinthians 3. Turn your Bibles with me there, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And these verses are going to demonstrate to us that one of the problems the Corinthian church was having was divisiveness within the body. And this is within the context of Paul saying, "Do you not know that you are the temple of the living God?" So what we're dealing with here is this particular church, this congregation, and some issues that existed. 1 through 5 will help us to see them. He says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." And then to 16 and 17 again. "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." When you read the early part of Corinthians, you're able to see that this congregation had significant trouble with dissension. There was strife, there was division at work within it that had been introduced within it. It's really interesting when you look at the specific instance he has there. You have a church that part of it is saying, well, we follow Apollos. And another part, maybe they sat a few rows over. Well, here, you know, we're focused on what Peter had to say. And then a few rows over, you've got the other group. Well, we're really focused more with Paul. And then you have that other group who's getting it right. We follow Christ. And that's what everybody should have been saying. But the problem was, it was creating dissension and strife within the body. And what this passage does, among other things, is shows us the introduction of those things into the Lord's body is such a terrible, terrible action to take. We destroy the Lord's body, and I believe the passage is speaking of this in an individual congregation base. I mean, the Lord's church exists, it was created, it will never not exist. Eventually, it will exist solely in heaven. But I have seen, beloved, individual congregations destroyed by this. And I suspect some of you have as well. God said, if anyone destroys God, or Paul said, anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. You don't get worse punishment than that. And so that teaches us, when we're gathered here together among brethren, the thing that is to characterize us is, number one, love for our God. Love for our Lord. Our loyalty goes to Him above all things else. But secondly, the brotherly love that we are to have for one another. God is first. You are second. I, as an individual, I'm last on that list. And that's how every one of us has to view it. Our goal is to gather here, united with God, united on truth, united in His will, united in our love for Him, and worship Him with all of our hearts. Now, if somebody comes in here and they say, well, no sin is taking place, and there is no doctrinal error happening here, and nothing like that is happening, but you know what? I just don't like the way something's going on here. And my voice will be heard. And I'm going to go and I'm going to confront some people and I'm going to let them know what I think about this. And if I don't get things the way that I need to do them, you better believe there's going to be a problem here. Well, there is going to be a problem there. That person is seeking to destroy God's temple, and God said, I will destroy you. That's how significant this is. We've got to be humble, brethren, when we come here. No opinion, whether it comes from me, whether it comes from you, is so important and so vital that it needs to be put before the congregation in such a way to create dissension and strife. I'm not that important, and neither are you. We're here to worship God together, united in His will and in His truth. And we've got to understand that, and we've got to do it when we come. But that's viewing things more from the congregational perspective here. Let's think about it from the individual perspective. Turn your Bibles back with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians, or I should say ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's read verses 14 through 18. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. I think we see the individual aspect of things here, as individually we are being told to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst
and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then we go back to 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll read the second part of verse 19 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 6, the second part of 19 and 20. And I want you just to consider the significance of what Paul is saying here, particularly in a society that is constantly talking about its rights. I can do whatever I want to do with my body. It's my body. I will use it how I want to use it. Listen to this. Talking to Christians. You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You are not your own, he said. It is not your body if you are a child of God. It does not belong to you if you are a child of God. You were purchased with the most exceedingly high price that there is, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Our hearts, our minds, and our bodies are His. That's the transaction that we agreed to. That's the vow that we made when we became children of God. When we were baptized, having made our confession and having repented of our sins, we're told in Scripture, that's where we put on Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 tells us that. We're told in Scripture, that's where we contacted the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 6 teaches us that. And we made a vow to God at that point. From this point forward, you are the King of my life, and everything I will do for you and according to your will. No, brethren, it is not your body. It is not my body. It is His. Therefore, sin and filth in our lives, using the temple of the Holy Spirit, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in an unholy, profane, common way, is to defile what should be holy. They, all those years ago, treated God's temple as a common place, as if it was nothing more than a common marketplace. The wrath of our Lord was kindled, and He let them know very clearly, you are wrong, you need to fix this. Well, beloved, here we are today, God's temple. And our Lord's response to them demonstrates the need to live in constant self-examination. Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Examine yourselves. Or do you not know that Christ is in you unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test? How do we approach things congregationally? How do we approach things individually? My prayer is that we approach them as the temple of God. Because that's what they are. There may be some here this morning who are not Christians, and if that's the case, you have an opportunity now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. If you truly believe that He is the Messiah, that He is the anointed of the Father, then you have taken the absolutely essential first step. But that's what it is, a first step. And that belief must become Bible faith. And Bible faith requires obeying God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul, rising up out of that water a new creature, a saint, and on the road that leads to heaven. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.